Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Galatians 4:4-5 say that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so they might receive adoption as sons. When that time came, Jesus, the God-man, born to a virgin, to a young Jewish girl, her life changed forever. Legally, he's the son of a man named Joseph, a man that the Bible is rather quiet about. So we ask, who are these two parents chosen to carry and raise the Messiah? These two characters chosen by God for such a task in human history. If we were to pick someone else to raise our children, we would probably look for the educated, the wealthy, the well-connected, the people that could give them the best opportunities for success. None of those are factors for Mary and Joseph. Mary, a teenage girl from a small town in the middle of nowhere. Joseph, a blue-collar boy who worked as a carpenter. Nothing about these two is special by any standard that the world would have. So why? Why these two? With such an important job, why would God select these two? In a word, I think the trait that qualifies them over all else is selflessness. They had plans and goals. They were lining up a future together. To be married, to start a family. And in a moment, all of that changed when God gave them a new direction. Everything they had planned for changed. Selfless. Is that not the pinnacle trait of a parent? A mother's selflessness to her children, how it shows when she's too absorbed in her own self, too wrapped up in her own desires, in her own concerns, does that not show up negatively in the children? And in a father, selflessness for his family, and nurturing his wife and protecting his children and providing for their needs. I think the most shining trait we might see today, maybe faithfulness is the most shining trait we should look for, but I think selflessness is something that we really need to be aware of as we look at these two. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 for a little bit. We're going to cover a handful of verses there. We're going to bounce around like we always do, but let's start there. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 26. We've read some of these verses before, so again, as we're looking at these, we're looking at the same verses several times, but we're looking at them from these different angles, from the different perspectives. The angels, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, and Zechariah, and Elizabeth. So today we're looking from the perspective of these two characters, Joseph and Mary. Luke chapter 1, start at verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So that sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, John the Baptist's mother. We looked at John the Baptist last week. This is Mary's relative, remember. And the angel Gabriel shows up, this messenger from God that we looked at in part 2. All of that stuff it's all online. You can go look it all up. It's on the website. So this angel Gabriel shows up in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But he shows up in the small town of Nazareth. Roughly probably 400 people live there, small town. We can relate to that. They had one what they call public bath, mikveh. It's used for ritual washing and purity by Jews. So it'd be a kind of a congregation point for a Jewish community. There's one of those, small town, quite tight-knit, I'm sure. 27 says, to a virgin betrothed to be married, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary's a virgin, having never had intimate relations. She's engaged, betrothed, if you will, to a guy named Joseph. That betrothal would usually last about a year in their culture. Legally, they're bound together, but they've not consummated and fulfilled the marriage relationship yet. It's a period of testing, if you will. So that's the period that they're in, this year-long betrothal or engagement. Verse 28, he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So this message from this angel is shocking, no doubt. It's unsettling, maybe. Even a bit confusing. Greetings, O favored one. We ought to quickly ask the question, what makes Mary favored? Is it a life filled with righteous living? She's only a teenager. Is there a powerful role of leading in the community? She's only a kid. Is it the strong position of her family and their standing with those around them? We don't know anything about them. What is it then? If there's nothing really about Mary that marks her out to earn favor, what is it that makes her a favored one? I wonder that maybe being favored by God is more about God's nature than Mary's. Maybe more about the one who favors and less about the one who receives favor. Maybe it's more about God's desire and God's will and less about the deeds and traits of her. I mean, that's the value of unconditional love, right? That I love you regardless of who you are and regardless of what you've done. That God would favor Mary shows far more about God than it does about Mary. That God would favor you or me or any of us says far more about God than it does about us, because I'm nothing special, and at risk of bursting your bubble, you're not either. I mean, I know the world tells us all otherwise. In our T-ball society, we're all a winner. No matter how much of a loser we are, we're all a winner. We're all wonderful. And there's no one as great as you. Like a one-size-fits-all T-shirt, we know that that means it fits no one. And if we're all so wonderful and we're all so great, doesn't that kind of negate the whole thing? If everyone is great and wonderful, doesn't that equalize everyone to be not so great and wonderful? I mean, what does that really mean? Maybe what we're missing in our daily thought pattern is this realization that we are fallen, that we are sinners in need of salvation, that we're broken people. We live in a broken world with problems too big for us to fix. Maybe when we remind ourselves of the fallen, broken nature of where we are, it would set us more in the right mind for the world around us. In a fallen world, we might more expect things to be fallen. We might have a little more grace on our faults and the faults of our spouses and our kids and our friends and those around us. Maybe, just maybe, we would recognize this greatness of God and his favor in light of our less than favorable lives. Right? I have problems. My family has problems. You have problems. Yet despite us and despite our problems, God loves us unconditionally anyway. He uses us according to his will, regardless of those things. And for some reason that might be hard for us to fathom, he takes pleasure in us, even though we're fallen. He tells Mary, you will conceive in your womb You will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. Wait, did the angel just say, I'm going to conceive in my womb? Like, how can that, like, be, get pregnant? How can this be, right? You're going to bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. It says he will be great, the Son of the Most High. He will inherit the throne of David. He'll reign forever. Is that even possible? For some man to reign forever? The very name, Jesus, is the answer to all these questions. That name means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah, God, is salvation, friends. God saves. God alone saves. No one else and nothing else can save us from our sin. God alone is our Savior. 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Quickly note here the questioning. She questions the process. She makes inquiry about how will this happen, not why, not what. How will this happen? Mary's question is not one of doubt so much as one of investigation. This thing will happen. God says this will happen. How will it happen? How will this come to pass? How will this unfold? See, friends, it's not wrong to ask questions of God, of his word, of his will. What is wrong is to question God's authority, his power, his right to do as he pleases, or his ability to do all things. See, God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants to do. Anything that pleases him, he will do. And that's not up for questioning. So there's a difference here in how these questions are asked. Asking the question of how in submission to his authority is different from asking the question of how and defying his authority to do so. I think the more that we cling to God, the more that we cling to his word, the more that we seek his will, the more that we desire to follow him, the more that we trust him, the more that we believe that his word is true, we can and do ask questions of God. And that's a good thing. What I want to encourage you to do is to be mindful of how and why you ask those questions. Ask them in wonder and in awe and in reverence, not in defiance. How can this be, God? Show me. The angel answers her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. It is in the sixth month of her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God. You want to know how this will work, Mary? This is how this will work. The Holy Spirit is going to do this. That's it. That's all. Mary, you don't need to do anything. You have no active role in this event taking place. Just be. God's going to complete this work. Right, Mary did nothing to get this task, and she does nothing for this task to come to fruition except believe, which is the opposite of what we saw with Zechariah, isn't it? We looked at that a couple of weeks ago when the angel came to him and told him, you're going to have a son and you're going to name him John. He doubted what the angel said. This is not a thing that's going to happen, Mr. Angel. You've lost your mind. And while it still came to pass, it was not without a little bit of judgment falling on Zechariah, was it? Just believe. Just trust me in this one, Mary. God is going to see this through. God is going to make this happen. And maybe that's something that we need to resonate a little bit more in our lives, that God is going to make this happen with school, with work, or with your kids or your spouse. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe, and probably very likely sometimes, our expectations are not aligned with God's will. Maybe our attitude is not like this of Mary. We're a little more selfish, a little more stuck in our ways. Rather than shaping our lives around God's will, maybe we need to spend a little more time in prayer asking God to break us down, looking for his word to build us back up. See, nothing is impossible for God. But is that statement impossible for you? To stop with you and to start back with God, to break the selfishness and build back on belief and trusting that he will work all things according to his will, that he's got this. 38, Mary said, don't miss her words, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I mean, look at this response. Behold. That's an imperative statement. Imperatives command with importance. It's vital. It's authority. Imperatives act with immediacy. Go. Stop. Behold. Mary's not hum-ho in this. She gives an answer of immediate action. Yes, Gabriel, here I am. Send me. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. We're going to look at this word some more. But that we might claim the same thing, that we might set ourselves aside to strive for a greater service to God. Let it be to me, God, according to your word. Let it be to me, God. Make it happen, Lord. Make it so, number one. I am clay in your hands. Do with me anything and everything that brings you glory. The Westminster Catechism asks this question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Mary gives us a very real example of this work, to glorify God, to magnify God, to lift God up as first. See, when we live lives of devotion to God, we are eager to do his will. We are ready to fulfill his call. Damn the consequences. In the culture, or the community, or for popularity, or for employment, or for anything else. When Mary calls herself the servant of the Lord, our English translations do not do this word justice. Servant is not the word that she uses. The Greek word here is doule, which is literally translated to a female slave. I am the slave of God. And friends, a slave has no right of their own. A slave exercises the will of a master, not of themselves. Selflessness. It's a rather defining statement, I think, of Mary when she calls herself the slave of God. I am your slave. I will do anything, anytime, anywhere that you command. And I think we avoid that wording in our culture for obvious historical reasons, that slavery in the human race has always and will always be wrong. That's part of this realization that humans are fallen and broken and sinful, and we do awful things. For you or I to be enslaved to another human defies the authority of God in our lives. We have one allegiance to one master and one Lord, and that's Jesus. And anyone or anything that usurps that is sin. Mary calls not only herself, she not only calls herself the slave of God, but she stops life in its tracks to follow this plan that God has laid out. Her goals, her future, everything she thought stops to fulfill this call that her master places on her life. The Lord of her life changes everything. Luke 1:39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary arose. She made herself ready. She stood up for the task at hand, and she went with haste. Some translations might say in a hurry. Mary wasted no time going to see Elizabeth and validate what this angel is telling her. This surprise visit, even. Right? The door opens, and Mary calls out to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, are you home? It's Mary. And at that sound of a greeting, the child in Elizabeth quickens. It moves. It leaps in praise of the Messiah who is just days old in the womb of Mary. And Elizabeth calls herself blessed. Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment. The promise of all those years, the Messiah, is here. Mary, who is chosen to carry him. And then look at these words that Mary says next. This is called the Magnificat. Mary's song. Luke 1:46 through 55. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown great strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May we all respond in the same way when given a mission by God, when God calls us to a work. I mean, look at this repeated message of Mary. It's not about her pregnancy. It's not about the predicament she finds herself in. It's not about her at all. Really, it's all about God. My soul magnifies the Lord, magnifies, exalts, lifts up, glorifies. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's not dismayed. It's not anxious. It's not worried with the what ifs and the could be's. It's not concerned with the world and the rumors. None of this matters in comparison to the greatness of God and his mighty work. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked at the humble estate of his servant. God looks on Mary, who's not on the top of anything. This teenage girl from a podunk town in a not noble family. No sign that there's means, no wealth, no power, no influence. Yet she is the one chosen to be the mother of Jesus the Messiah, the promised child sent by God to save his people forever. She says, from now on, generations will call me blessed. And we do still today. And as long as the story of Christmas is being told, the story of God's blessing on Mary will be told also. From nothing and nowhere to forever blessed among God's people. Sometimes I wonder if my work matters that much. Like day to day, week after week, we go to work. And I wonder how much that work really matters over the long term. I mean, is that just me, or do y'all feel that same rub? Does it really matter eternally if the field is sprayed well today? If the books are managed and the money's accounted for? If the kids are taught, or if the car is fixed, or if those parents are cared for, if my schoolwork is even done? Does geometry have eternal consequences? Or science, or English? Do the things we do day to day have long-term consequences in the kingdom of God? When you think about Mary, generations will call her blessed for this work that God calls her to, and we do. I wonder about us. Colossians chapter 3, 23 and following, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord will receive the inheritance as your reward. I'm sorry, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. While we have rewards for our labor immediately, friends, we also have the inheritance that's coming from God, who ultimately is in charge of all of these things in our lives, all of it. So we work in all things, as if we are working for Him, because we are, all for His glory. His glory is owed to Him and due from us, His people. Look at Mary's song of praise. Every line of this is about God. He has done great things. His name is holy. His mercy is for those who fear Him. He has shown great strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel. He has remembered His mercy, as He said He would do to Abraham and his offspring. All these things are works of God. None of this is from Mary. None of this is from the government or the committee or the council or the community or the board. God has done these things according to His will for His glory. Verse 56 says that Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. And what we don't see is an anxious, begrudging, worried Mary. Woe is me. Why me, God? Mary is honored to be used by God, a slave of God, with a heart of gratitude for how God loved Mary and called Mary and used Mary. And from her would come the Savior who would bring man back to God. Oh, that we might be used in the same. She's not alone in this, is she? She's not chosen alone for this work. She already has a partner. And he too has this same mark of selfless devotion, this seemingly unwavering faith in what God is doing to Mary and to Joseph. This hopeless devotion, it might seem. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to go next. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to do 18 through 25 in this little segment as we look at the other half of this couple, Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, start at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph had a plan. He'd made up his mind on how to correctly handle this little pregnancy situation with his wife-to-be Mary. Divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the message sent from God to Joseph. Those plans you've got, Joseph, those plans you have to divorce her quietly, that's not the right direction. This situation, Joseph, is not as you perceive it. There's more going on here, Joseph. God is working something much larger than you and Mary and this little scandal. And all this takes place to fulfill, it says in 22, what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Joseph. This has been in the works for a long, long time, friend. Forever, you might say. These words that they quote come from Isaiah chapter 7. It's chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, it says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is written in the neighborhood of 700 BC. That would be 700 years before this angel shows up and repeats these words. I'd like to think that Joseph picked up on these implications, that Joseph, being a devout Jew, would know those words. Joseph would understand that from the fall of humanity, this has been the plan, that God would send a Savior, one to right what had been made wrong in the sinfulness and the disobedience of the human race. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses from there. We're going to go to Genesis, and we're going to jump all the way to Revelation to put these ends together that meet in the middle of where Joseph is at. Genesis chapter 3, I'll read it to you, 13 through 19. It says, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because of this, cursed are you above all livestock, and but of all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.' Verse 15, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' The woman said, 'I will sure,' to the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" We jump all the way then to the end. That's the first book of the Bible. The last one, Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Connect these dots. Catch the ends and see the middle. Revelation 12, 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the ground through the earth, and pursued, he pursued the woman and who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from its mouth. 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Let me catch this. At the fall, God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Then in the end, it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." And Joseph sits in the middle of this cosmic battle of all history. The promise from an angel, the prophecy that will be fulfilled in his life, in his home, in the wife, in the womb of his wife, the one who will be born, the Savior of the world. And this truth has to be heavy for us. It had to be heavy for him, mind-boggling even, life-changing, this truth of God that changed Joseph, and it changes us too. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and following, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And you think about this, what a lie. What a lie. I mean, the Israelites, the Jewish people that Jesus is talking to here, had been in bondage for hundreds of years, passed from one world power to the next. Currently, they're under the thumb of the Romans. And we're really not so different. We tout freedom as Americans, and that's a wonderful idea. And we are free, maybe more free than any other people in the world at this time. Sure, but we're slaves. I mean, what are you going to do tomorrow? We're enslaved by our own efforts, by our own desires, and so much of that is driven by sin. Ultimately, if we really boil this down, so much of what we do is driven by our own passions and desires. We're slaves. We're enslaved to many things in the world. And I think really and truly slaves to sin until the truth of Christ indwells us and breaks us free, and then we're free from all these bounds of what the world throws at us, all the things the world says we're supposed to be, all the requirements the world puts on us and the culture that hold us down, that guide our lives. We're free, free in Christ, free to follow His will, free to live by His word, regardless of what the world tells us. And there, John, this is 8:34, 35, and 36, where Jesus answered them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." So we ask this question. We have to ask this question. Do we believe this truth of God enough to strive to live by it, to be freed from the burdens of sin and the world and the struggle that goes with it, to have freedom of living for and in and by the will of God? Do we? To believe the word of Christ enough to shape lives around it, regardless of what the world thinks or the consequences that come from the culture? Joseph did. Matthew 1:24 and following, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I mean, look at this chain of events. Joseph has plans for a life. He's planning to take Mary as his wife. They have a future planned out together, and everything changes. Something disrupts this, and he pivots to do the best that he can. And then God's truth intervenes with this message from an angel, and it changes the course of Joseph's life indeed. By the word of the Lord, by the truth from God, Joseph awoke, and Joseph obeyed. And it says he took Mary as his wife. And still, he did not have relations with her. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth, as instructed by God, according to the word. Joseph was faithful, selfless, committed to the truth of God. Oh, that we might have that kind of commitment. Commitment to the word. Commitment to what God calls us to do, regardless of how we feel, of what we've done before, of what others might say. I think this is a character trait of Joseph. It doesn't end here. When we look at this journey, you flip over to Luke chapter 2. We look at what happens next in this Christmas story. I'm going to start at verse 1, Luke chapter 2. We're going to cover 1 through 7 in total. Verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's one of those historical milestones. Caesar Augustus, who lived from about 63 BC to about 14 AD, Also, he was known as Octavian. He was the first Roman emperor taking the throne in 27 BC, and he held that seat until his death. And we saw that last week that his son Tiberius took over after him. Quirinius is the governor of Syria. And Syria is a Roman province. It's kind of cobbled together of these areas that Rome had conquered, that Rome had taken over. Judea and Samaria and Idumea were all part of Syria. And later, Syria was kind of parted and parceled out to other rulers, including some of the family of the Herods that we've hit on a little bit and we'll look at more in a few weeks. So at this point, this is still a collective province, and it was under the thumb of Quirinius for the purposes of taking the census to make an account of how many people lived in these areas, which is really comes down to money, right? We need to know how many people are where so we can make sure we collect all the taxes from them. That's where this goes. Quirinius is appointed as the leader, the ruler over these areas. And he's interesting. He really worked his way up in Roman life from nowhere. Like he didn't come from any established family. He kind of works his way up into this fold of the government. And kind of from there, I mean, he goes to have won a lot of influence. He's a personal tutor for more than one of the emperor's children. Kind of becomes an important guy. So it's a historical snapshot. I remember when we see these names and places and we can attach them to historical dates, it puts us in the puts us back in this overall frame of history of when these things happened. Verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Joseph takes his wife, now quite far along in her pregnancy with Jesus, from Galilee to Judea, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's roughly 90 miles, and the terrain is not flat plains like we know. This journey would take them the better part of a week. There's not a lot of plush accommodations along the way. They're camping, exposed throughout. I want you to note the obedience of Joseph in this. He could have stayed home. He could have defied this order. He could have said, my wife is too far along. We can't make such a journey. The road is too hard. She's too close to having the child. But he didn't. He didn't. He did what he was called to do. And prophecy was fulfilled that this child would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 6, and while there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And there it is, the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior to redeem the world, not in a palace, not in comfort, but in a manger, lowly conditions. We might wonder what Joseph was thinking as this whole thing unfolds. They're there in the barn, more or less, with the animals. Surely she deserves more. Surely this child should have better, and he's completely helpless in being able to provide anything else for them. And yet, marveling at what is taking place before his very eyes, this fulfillment of prophecy, the Messiah is here, right here in my arms. This has to be one of those moments where time seems to stop and stand still. You soak it in. Then the strangers show up. A very unlikely crew shows up to celebrate this birth. Probably not what any of us would be wanting or looking for when we had just traveled and had no place to be, and then there's a child born. Remember those angels that showed up to those shepherds in the field? We saw them a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 2, 16 and following, they went and with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. These are the shepherds out in the field. Gabriel shows up to announce the birth of Messiah, and they went with haste, earnestly searching with some dedication to find Mary and Joseph in a manger. I wonder why they looked in the manger. I mean, it's not probably the first place that any of us would look for a newborn. But also, they are shepherds with sheep. When you go to town with sheep, where do you park the sheep? In a manger, probably. And really, the end is probably, we'll look at that. I mean, that might be next week. I don't remember the line. We are going to look at the innkeeper, which is a lot less like what we think of in the stories that we hear. It's not a Holiday Inn with a no vacancy sign. That's not how it worked in those days. We're going to look at more of that later. The shepherds, it says, they searched with haste, diligently searching, looking for this child, this baby born, asking around, has anyone seen a baby born? We heard that there was this birth this evening. Do you know where the child was born? And Bethlehem's not a huge city. It probably didn't take too long for word to get out. 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. When they saw it, this child, the angel told them about the wonder, the Messiah. They told everyone. As they go back through town, all those that they'd asked around about, where might this child be that we have heard about? They tell the story of what they've seen, the angel and the sky breaking open at night and the light bursting forth and the child born in the manger. The Lord has come. I wonder, do we feel the same excitement as we build up towards Christmas to tell what the Lord has done, to share what we see from our God, even day to day, of what the things we see God doing around us, what His word is conveying to us. In a world where it's easier to grumble about the government and the laundry and the weather, it's just easier to complain than it is to rejoice, isn't it? Mary's quiet in this scene. Maybe exhausted, maybe just standing in awe of what's happening around her. We wonder what Joseph is doing at all in this. Maybe the two of them are standing next to the child, arms around each other, lost in the wonder of this situation, lost in the miracle of what God has done, marveling at these visitors, these shepherds, and the story that they're telling about their experience leading up to encountering the Messiah. The same vision, the same angel showing up to each of them independently in their lives with the same message of the same Messiah sent to save the world. Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured them, preserving them, not to be forgotten. These moments, these stories, these glimpses at the glory of God, the things that Mary would always hold dear. That time, there's no photographs, there's no video, there's no Facebook flashback for her to remember this time. It's all in her head. And I hope that maybe one day we all get to meet Mary in glory and she can tell us more of these things that she treasured in her heart. What a wonderful story it'll be to hear over and over firsthand. But these moments too are shattered by an ever-present threat. As this story goes on, in a sinful world controlled by Satan, who's out to make war with the offspring, the people of God, at all cost, drawing them away from the truth and the glory of where they're supposed to be. Matthew chapter 2, start at verse 13. It says, now when they had departed, this would be the wise men, we'll cover them another week. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This angel again visits Joseph with instructions. This could be maybe 2 years later after the birth of Jesus. We'll talk about that when we cover the Magi. Joseph and Mary had remained, it seems, in Bethlehem for however much time this is, and now it's time to leave, and it's time to leave in a hurry. Herod is out to kill Jesus. And he is successful in the killing, but not Jesus. 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We have to wonder, why did it work this way? I mean, God could have given Herod a heart attack. He could have stopped this senseless murder of all those baby boys. How many murders? We don't know. Does it matter? Is 10 enough? Is 10,000 enough? Instead of stopping the murder all along, catch it. God could have. We'll revisit this again later. Think about that. Why didn't God stop Herod? Instead, he moves Jesus. And catch this faithfulness of Joseph in this. He's not questioning the word of God. He's not doubting the plan, but he's acting. God says, stay with Mary, and he stays and marries her, takes her as his wife. God says, go to Bethlehem, and he goes to Bethlehem. Joseph trusts God entirely, every step of the way. Even when it might not make sense to him, Joseph trusts God. Matthew 2:17. Then was fulfilled the prophecy spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought to kill, sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and then went to and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Every step of the way, every turn, Joseph is trusting the movements of God. God, who is greater than all of this. God, who had planned it all from the beginning, all the way through to the end. God, from whom nothing is impossible. God, who works all things, for the good of those who are called. I wonder if we had the same measure, the same urge, that when the Word of God encounters our lives, that we're willing to change because of it, to change our behavior, to change our thoughts, to change our lives, to be in accord with the Bible. Or maybe it's more likely for us in our arrogance and our self-centeredness to ignore the Word, or to attempt to redefine the Word, or just to reject it altogether. If you got real honest, what would you say? What would it be? God, I trust your word and I want it to transform me. Or, God, that's pretty neat, but here's what I would rather do instead. What would it be? God, please change me. Or, God, I need you to change for me. Life's hard, isn't it? Faith is hard. Raising kids is hard. It's hard for them too. They lost Jesus. Y'all remember that little story in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. Recount that story when they lost Jesus. It's probably a story that any of us can relate to. Losing a child maybe for a little bit in the grocery store, but for days. But note here also that when they find him, Joseph and Mary, they find Jesus, and Jesus is submissive to his parents. They say, come on, son, it's time to go. And he goes, and Mary again treasures all these things in her heart. So life rocks along. We really don't see a whole lot more about this little family for a long time. The next time they show up, Joseph is not in the picture. Mary and Joseph do have other children, several of them, sons and daughters. Somewhere between boy Jesus lost at the temple and grown Jesus the home brewer, life happens. Joseph drops out of the scene. And the scriptures are silent as to what actually happened to him. Certainly, he's gone by the time Jesus goes to the cross. We don't see him there at all in between. And Jesus hands the responsibility of caring for his aging mother, Mary over to his best friend. Had Joseph still been around, this would not have been a responsibility to hand off. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus and Mary show up at this wedding feast. It's verses 1 through 5, John 2, 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Check this out. Mary tells Jesus what to do. Kind of. She's not asking here, "Hey, can you run down to the liquor store and pick us up some more wine?" She tells him, "They have no wine. You know what to do, friend." And then she doesn't respond to him at all. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he says to do," right? We can all relate to a mother like this. "Something's going to happen here, boys. Get it done." There has to be a little bit of a nugget of faith in that for us to see. We know Jesus can. We know Jesus will. Let me ask you, when you pray for rain, do you leave the house with an umbrella? When you pray and ask God to do something, do you really, really believe that he can do it? There's another scene later on where Jesus is teaching and his family shows up in Mark chapter 3. This crowd is sitting around and Jesus is teaching. His mother and brothers show up and they want to talk to him. And he asks the question in Mark 3:33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around with him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And I think what Jesus is doing is painting a picture of the church. In that the church are the people of God, the redeemed who follow his will, are the true family of God, no matter where they come from and how they came into this world. That's the true family of God. Then maybe the last time we see Joseph, I'm sorry, we see the last time we see Jesus and Mary together is at the cross. Yes, she was there. She watched him die, her son, her baby boy, the Messiah, die on the cross in John chapter 19, 23 through 28. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it apart, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." After all this, Jesus, knowing that now it was all finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." The last order of business before the death is to make sure mama's taken care of. Jesus does die. He is raised. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem on a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Mary loved Jesus. Maybe differently, maybe more than any other human ever has. He was her baby, her son, but also her savior, her child, but also her Lord. He was her family first. than the people of God, and forever in the redeemed church, the people of God. And we think about these two parents, regular people with regular plans for life, devout in their religious dedication and keeping it, dramatically altered by the will of God and seemingly unshaken in their ability to follow it all the way through. A mother who by any worldly standard was not ready, not ready to be a mother, if anyone ever really is, not ready to take on the task of burying the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and watching him die, as if anyone really could be prepared for that. And a father of simple means, a tradesman in a small town, getting ready to start a family, but not like this. This isn't the plan. However, this commitment to the Lord covers all of his ways, full of grace and compassion and some measure of courage that maybe only God can give to us. Rather than asking, how do I feel about this, Joseph continually lives out the question, what is the right and best thing to do here? What a lesson for men of our day. Your feelings are neat. Now get up and do what you're supposed to do. Suck it up, Buttercup. It's not about you. See, in these two, God found favor, and not because of their greatness, maybe in part because of their faithfulness. And maybe that task is lined out for these two because they believed God, like Abraham and like David. But we know even that belief is a gift from God. That faith is a gift that the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sustainer of our lives gives to us. These two are not perfect. Mary and Joseph, they're not perfect. They're not prepared. They're not any of the things that the world might count, yet they believed God and trusted in his word. When that word encountered them, they never showed signs of hesitation or complaint or fighting against it. And as the years wore on, they faithfully raised this son, Jesus, the Messiah, in the ways of the Lord. And it's hard for us to fathom, but Jesus, fully God, yet fully man, likely learned most of what he knew from his human parents. The scripture he quoted when tempted in the wilderness was probably first heard from the lips of Mary and Joseph. The way he cared for the weak and vulnerable was probably first exhibited by the self-sacrifice of his earthly parents. It was Jesus' own brother James who would write in the book that he wrote, the book of James, that true religion is defined by care for orphans and widows. Certainly that's something that they learned from mom and dad at home. This example of the faithful, the people of God, lived out before their children. While we might have a desire to see more about these two, maybe that's the lesson, that their lives and their purpose was according to God's plan and they were faithful. Never was the story ever about Mary or Joseph. It's always and only been about Christ, Christ alone, solus Christus. Can we say the same as a church, as a people, as a Christian? Is your life and work reflective of Christ alone? I mean, this is Joseph's legacy. Barely mentioned at all in Scripture. Pretty well forgotten in church history, but remembered by God as his faithful servant who altered everything to put Christ first. As parents, what is our legacy? What did our parents pass down to us? What are the most valuable things that they gave to us? And I'm not talking about jewelry and real estate. What is our legacy? What are we raising our children to be? Fearless in faith before God or concerned with the image of the world? Dedicated to the Bible completely or preferring our own desires instead? As a church, what will be our legacy? Ritual an image of what the world thinks of us. Checklists and to-dos to make sure we got it all right. Maybe there's more to this for us and more to this to pass to them. It's the people of God living faithfully day to day on mission for God. They see us learn and grow our children. They see us struggle and stumble and fall, and we get back up. They see us rejoice. They see us sin. I remember the first time I remember hearing my dad drop the F-bomb, smash the dog snot out of his thumb with a hammer, and there it came out. I wonder if Joseph the carpenter ever did that. Smash his thumb and let out something that he shouldn't have let out. I mean, we do, right? We falter, we fail, and we grow. And so do our kids. Let us be a people like Joseph and Mary who live faithful to God, who drop everything to follow his word, who live in light of his promise, who are faithful to his mission, living for Christ in all of our days. God, make us parents and people like this. Make us faithful followers of you who live according to your word, who honor your will, who find favor in your eyes, not because of our wonderfulness, but because of your grace. God, shower us with your grace and your mercy and your love this week. Help us to be a people who shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com. where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, for all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.